We're going to talk about the Methodist commandment today because this commandment has as many views about it as there are groups. Jews do not agree. Orthodox, Reform, kind of take it in different directions. The Orthodox Christians, the Catholics, and the Protestants all disagree. Protestants disagree with Protestants, but that just goes without saying. Okay. So, second commandment, what was the first? Well, the first in Jewish faith was who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Okay. First commandment or second word is you shall have in my face before me. Okay. Second and third commandments really are sort of permutations of the first commandment. They all three fit together. So Exodus 20, we're actually just going to do verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Now, anybody raised in the King James Bible? What did it say? You shall not make a graven image. You want to talk about that. Okay. One translation is a graven image, another translation is an idol. Okay. Whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or that is under the water of earth. Get the idea? Anywhere. Yeah, kind of thing. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Deuteronomy is ditto. Generally, they're very much in line with each other. Occasionally, there's a slight difference, but this is one of those cases where it's not worth it. Now, did you know it was also found in Leviticus? Did not know that before I did some research. Slightly different Leviticus. It's Leviticus 26. This is what we have. Do not make for yourself false gods. Do not raise up for yourselves a stone idol or a sacred pillar. Do not place a kneeling stone in your land. This has nothing to do with what the Episcopalians do. Okay, it's a whole different thing. Okay, what we do over at Cox Chapel. Okay, so you can prostrate yourselves before it. I am God, your Lord. So it's a slightly different version of the same thing. All of the commandments on the first tablet, which is basically to say the first word and then the first four commandments, unified theme. And the second tablet also has a unified theme. The theme on the first tablet, as we know, is our relationship with God. So that's what we're exploring. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods, and now you shall not make images. Second commandment develops the first, which was to have no other gods before or literally in my face. And it's primarily been understood across the ages as addressing the idea of making statues or three-dimensional images. And the three-dimensional part seems to be very, very critical here, specifically for the intent of using them to worship other gods. And it's at this point we sort of take off, are all images forbidden? Or just ones that are used in worship, or just ones that sort of represent a different deity. Hebrew word is pasel. It literally means three-dimensional objects, not referring to flat art, but objects that have depth to them. Specifically, what it's referring to is statues. Israel, unlike its neighbors, unlike all of its neighbors, uniquely was to not make any kind of a statue to represent God or any god. And that's where we kind of get the term idol. An idol is a three-dimensional, carved, usually, representation of a divinity. And again, this is why the King James Bible translated it graven image. And you get that idea of like engraved. You get that third dimension sort of carved in there. King James Bible, as you know, basically used that wording. And it's actually pretty powerful wording. It is the reason why if you look at art in the Orthodox Church, they will not do any kind of an art representation that has perspective, no depth. They won't make a statue, but they will not in art. So it looks flat. And it's by design. All icons are flat. They're meant to be just sort of no depth to them at all. Because the theory in the Orthodox Church is once you do that, you have broken the commandment. Any flat representation is okay. So you can use icons and use them in a variety of ways. Archaeology is kind of interesting because, you know, 20 years ago it was said there was a big debate. Did synagogues exist in the first century? Because the synagogues we knew about existed in the third and fourth centuries. And not a single synagogue had been found in Palestine that went to the first century. Well, 20 years makes a difference. We've now discovered over 40. So we know, in fact, they were everywhere. You know, even Mary Magdalene's synagogue, you may know, was found just about 3 or 4 years ago, and the Pope dedicated it. That they did use mosaic. Well, back up just a second. What's interesting is in all of these houses, even like in Sepphoris, houses of the wealthy had lots of art in it, and particularly in synagogue of Sepphoris and many others, there are no statues, and there's nothing depicting God that has any kind of three dimensions to it. But they did use mosaics. Matter of fact, they were majorly into mosaics. At Sepphoris, near Nazareth, there's actually a factory that they dug up, and it was kind of like a typical shop. You want to show your wares, right? And so it's this big building, and what they've laid out is all the different kinds of mosaic possibilities, from the cheapest to the most expensive, and it all exists. You can actually walk through it now. And they've actually found copies of those throughout Palestine because people bought them and had them installed in their houses. We will find mosaics and frescoes that depict biblical scenes. This is Joshua at the Battle of Jericho on the floor of a synagogue. This one's interesting. Anybody know what that is? That's a zodiac. And this is the floor of a synagogue. Notice all the Hebrew lettering? Okay. What does a zodiac have to do with Israel? Where does the zodiac come from? This one from Greece? Greco-Roman culture kind of thing. But those kinds of things. And the idea was is that this was acceptable to do that kind of stuff in. Again, it's flat representation. But some stuff that some people might think is a little sketchy actually kind of made it in there. All of the art is two-dimensional. This is a very famous representation of what? This is actually the floor of a synagogue that shows on the floor it has the two menorahs on both sides, and the center has a representation of the floor of the bima and the ark where the Torah scrolls are kept. That's now in the museum in Jerusalem. What's missing in all of the ancient art in the Judaism is any depiction of God. We can't find, well, we can kind of, sort of, almost find one, but there's no depiction of God per se. One of the reasons, it turns out, is that we don't have any depictions is that there was a belief in Judaism that carries forward, even today, that there's an explicit biblical command not to depict God, and it's not the second commandment. It's a different commandment. It's not one of the ten. Exodus 33. You cannot see my face. Remember this? No one shall see me and live. So the thought in Judaism is not a good idea to represent God's face, okay? With apologies to Michelangelo, okay? The closest we come, this is interesting. Have you heard of Dura Europos in Syria? Was buried the oldest extant Christian church we've ever discovered and the oldest synagogue we've ever discovered. It's from the second century in Syria. And who's that reaching down from above? It's the hand of God. You heard the eye of God? Yeah, the hand of God becomes, and this gets picked up into Christian art as well. It turns out that the Christian church, which is about two blocks away in this town, also had a very similar depiction, the hand of God. We can't show God's face, but we can show God's hand. This has come. Conservative, Orthodox, Sephardic Jews, the prohibition is understood to include the creation of certain types of graven images, three dimensions, but the way it's kind of interpreted now is of people, of not just of God, of people, angels, astronomical bodies. By the way, astronomical bodies, what could we eliminate? That thing we just saw on the floor. Now, this is a little later. No, we're not doing that. That's not good. Whether or not they're used as idols. So over time, within Judaism, particularly the conservative wing of Judaism, this kind of grew. This is probably the most quoted or the most authoritative body of early Jewish law, particularly from the Sephardic Jews, and this is what it said. It is forbidden to make complete, solid, or raised objects. Make sense? Yeah, it's that engraved business. Of people, or angels, or any images of heavenly bodies, and so across the board. Now, on the other hand, within Judaism, because Jews are Methodists, they agree to disagree, others saw in the act of creation that God affirms the making of images, and matter of fact, God is an image maker. Can you think of where that would come from? How about Genesis chapter 1? You know, don't get very far. But a little further there, 26 and 27, God said, let us make humankind our image according to our likeness. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And within the Jewish tradition and within some Christian traditions, this has been interpreted that God would not forbid that which God does. Make sense? God's an image maker. So God would not forbid us from making images because God, in fact, has done that already. We can use any images, according to this tradition, of anything in creation except we cannot depict God. That's where the, within Judaism, that's where the line is drawn. And particularly not any kind of a three-dimensional image. Whether or not they would like Michelangelo's painting of the Sistine Chapel or not, I'm not sure. Probably not on the conservative side. You know, you ever been to Temple Emmanuel up the road? You know how they have all the original Marc Chagalls? Tons of them, and they're gorgeous. But it's very common to find in synagogues, and not just the Reformed, you're going to have art by very famous Jewish artists, and they depict themes from the Bible. Now, being Chagall, he was a contemporary and friend of Picasso, figuring out what it is just a whole different game, okay? But I'm thinking an angel. What do you think? Okay. We got wings. We got a second head up there. I have no idea what that's about, but that's okay. Christian tradition, the second commandment has at times been interpreted to mean that the use of images, any image, is sacrilege, blasphemy. I grew up in a Baptist church where we had no cross in the altar, no cross in the steeple. You know what, you ever seen those? Okay. But we had that really weird Aryan picture of Jesus. Never figured out what that was about. We had the artwork behind, remember what the baptistry is? Kind of paradise that you would enter into. So some of us have had that experience. Yeah. But within the Protestant tradition, you get a lot of kind of pushback on this. Now, this is ironic because the New Testament is silent on the second commandment. Second commandment is not found in the New Testament. There is no prohibition in early Christian writings at all of this. And in the early centuries, Christians had no problems with images and art. So if you go to the Roman catacombs, what do you find in the earliest Christian burials? Art. Particularly of acts of salvation. Jonah and the whale, the three youth in the fiery furnace, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, some of the earliest images. We don't get depictions of the cross for a while. Later centuries, we're talking now about probably the 7th century, the commandment is then taken to the extreme as forbidding any and all religious imagery whatsoever. And have you ever heard the term iconoclasm or an iconoclast? Short for he or she who smashes images. And you can see this is the Virgin Mary with Jesus. They have both lost their heads, okay, courtesy of somebody. The rationale is people who do this believe that to use any religious image, even not of God, any religious image violates the second commandment. That's how they understand that commandment. So within Christianity, we've had two major episodes of iconoclasm. The first was in the Eastern Church, the Byzantine Church, and it was a whopper. It lasted 60 years. So if you go today to Greece or Turkey or anywhere in the Eastern Empire and you see religious art, the chances are, if it's early, before this period, it is smashed or defaced, destroyed in some kind of fashion, because it was pretty much universal. So from 730 to 787, we even have a synod, an official body met the church right in the middle of this time, and this is their argument. Supported by the Holy Scriptures and the Fathers. Doesn't get better than that, right? We got Scripture to back this up. We got the early church fathers. We declare unanimously. Now, if this is true, this has got to be the only church council in history that was ever unanimous. You know, I know it even in Nicaea, they didn't pull that off, okay? In the name of the Holy Trinity, that there shall be rejected and removed and cursed every likeness which is made out of any material and color whatever by the evil art of painters. Anybody here paint? Evil. Okay, yeah. If anyone ventures to represent the divine image or the character, that's what the term is, of the Word after the incarnation, what would that be? Jesus. Any depiction of Jesus or any depiction of his ministry with material colors, let him be cursed. If anyone shall endeavor to represent the form of the saints in lifeless pictures of material colors, which are of no value, let him be cursed. A little harsh, but that was the time and the place. Now that resulted in the Eastern Empire, not in the Latin West, but in the Greek East, 60 years of smashing art of all types and images. We even have a word for this. You ever heard this term? Okay, it comes to us from that tradition, to literally take the face off of something because you think it's offensive religiously. Now, you probably already know this, but this view that existed for 60 years is not mainstream Christianity. It was an anomaly. Mainstream Christianity has not taken this route. We've gone a different route. Ironically, this is it. It is the incarnation of Jesus that the Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory. The glory is the only glory of the Father. It's that doctrine of incarnation, which is at the very core of our faith, that has led most Christians in most centuries to affirm that using images is okay. The idea is very simple. God's image is already expressed, not only in humanity, because we're made what? Imago Dei, in the image of God. So if you look at your neighbor, that's what God looks like. Okay, don't be too critical, okay? But more specifically, Jesus as the image of God, who has become flesh and dwelt among us. This is a point repeated in the Scripture. Probably the Scripture that comes to mind, first of all, is the one we referred to. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh, lived among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. But there's others. Paul in 2 Corinthians says this, Christ, who is the Imago Dei, he's the image of God. Colossians has several, but this one stands out. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now that kind of thinking, and there are other scriptures, led the Second Council of Nicaea in 787, which is at the end of the 60-year period, to basically say to the earlier council, you're all heretics. That's what councils do. They just sort of wipe out anybody in front of them, you know. And they affirm the use of images. By the way, this was a much broader council and brought 60 years of iconoclasm to an end. Here's what the Second Council of Nicaea says. The production of representational art is quite in harmony with the history of the spread of the gospel, as it provides confirmation that in becoming man, the Word of God, who is Jesus, was real and not just imaginary. This use of art is not the full adoration, worship, which is properly paid only to the divine nature, but it represents that adoration given to the figure of the honored and life-giving cross, and also to the holy books of the Gospels and other sacred cult objects. So at this point in time, the cross is being used as a symbol. We've got the holy books being depicted, and we have other cultic objects that are being used. And so this council says basically, it's okay. Now that lasted for about 900 years. And then the Reformation came and the issue of images was raised again because during the Reformation, basically everything got questioned. But this time it's in the Western Church, which had never gone through iconoclasm. They made it 1,500 years without this. But there were some Swiss reformers, remember Zwingli and Calvin, these are your Swiss reformers. They rejected all images and art. Images and art had become central to medieval spirituality. The saints, depictions of Mary, you know, churches were full of these. all kinds of imagery was used. So some reformers believed that that cross into idolatry violated the second commandment. Luther and other reformers defended the use of images. Now, Luther has a, as he normally does, has a particularly clear statement this I thought was worth seeing. I am not of the opinion that all the arts should be banished and driven away. Can I have an amen? Okay. You're all Lutherans. It's good. Okay. As some zealots want to make us believe. And he's probably thinking of Zwingli at this point and others. But I wish to see them all in the service of him who gave and created them. God is the creator of these abilities. We should serve God by using those abilities. We therefore kindly beg these fanatics, Luther always got to get the gig in there, you know, to permit us also, to print us also to paint these pictures on the wall, that they may be remembered and better understood, inasmuch as they can harm as little as the walls on the walls as in books. And again, most people cannot read. When I hear of Christ and human form hanging upon the cross, I picture him in my mind. This is a brilliant argument, by the way. Now, if it is not sinful for me to have Christ's picture in my mind, why should it be sinful to have it before my eyes? That's just brilliant, you know. Take that, Zwingli. The division, as you know, still exists in Protestantism. Today, there are many churches like the one I grew up in that we will not, theoretically, we don't use any religious art, but it's somewhat selective because some stuff still creeps in. But the rationale behind this, and you'll see this in these churches, is that we don't use images because it violates the second commandment, which says that we simply should not do that. Yeah. Want to raise another issue. But is that the real issue? If you go back to Exodus, I'd want to argue if you really look at that passage again, look at it, the issue isn't even making images. That's a sort of sub-issue under that, you know. So what's really going on here? Does this image of Michelangelo violate the second commandment? There are some who would say it does. Because what is it representing? This is the face of God. We clearly have some scripture that says that that might not be a good idea, you know. But biblically, the issue the second commandment is addressing is not the issue of images. Do you know what the issue is? Worship and idolatry. Yeah, worship, particular idolatry. The big issue is idolatry and the using of images to worship other gods. Let's look at Exodus again. I'm just going to drop a verse out. So you see the beginning and the end. That's where all the important stuff always is, right? You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to worship them. There's the big picture. The issue is idolatry and the use of images for that purpose. In other words, we should not use artistic representation to break the first commandment. Makes sense. Now, here's the reality of the world this is written in. The second commandment clue, is written in a culture in which all gods, so far as we know, are connected with images and representations, save one. This appears to be one of the places that Judaism was unique. So far as we know, we don't know of another religious group that did not use images or forbade the use of images except Judaism. It was the way you worship a god, and it's the way you commit idolatry. By the way, this is a god. Cute, isn't she? Yeah. But that meant a lot to somebody, you know. But if you were going to worship, because people are visual people, you would use images, and so you would carve, make, three-dimensional representations of that. To prohibit the worship of the gods and idolatry, you would have to prohibit the use of images. Make sense? Because you want to take away from them the tools that they use. So you have to do that. Okay. But in the context of Sinai, some particularly Jewish writers say, you know, there may be actually another issue here that, in addition to the images, the idea of making images. And we see this in the golden calf story. This is sort of a Jewish interpretation. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, it's not good when you gather with his brother, okay? Family dynamics here. Come, make gods for us who shall go before us. Aaron, as near as we can tell, Aaron didn't even argue. Sure, let's do that. Took the gold from them, formed it into a mold, cast it in the image of a calf. And they said, this is where it gets interesting. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Well, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt? So one of the Jewish interpretations of this is, could this in fact be not just another god, but making images of the God? So it's not just idolatry, it's using images, in fact, in worship of the true God. In this sense, the issue is not the fear of worshiping a rival God. The issue is different. The issue is, can you distort who God is? Can you distort your understanding of God? And that raises an entirely different issue. The belief that God is something that can be manipulated. And this is a major, major biblical theme. We know that. Okay. Jewish and Christian tradition have understood the second commandment in both ways. On the one hand, it reinforces the first commandment. It's a prohibition against using carved objects to worship other gods, worship something other than God. But on the other hand, the second commandment reminds us that God transcends. And this becomes one of the real issues within Judaism. And we see it in Judaism before we see it in Christianity, of course. God transcends all images. You cannot put an image on God for some very real reasons. Theologically, there was even a book written back in the 70s that said that, remember the book, Your God is Too Small? Or the idea you can put God in the box. That the danger is we start to making statements about who God is. We start depicting God in ways that are not authentic to God. The two views are in fact very closely connected. The issue of images in the ancient world is closely tied to the issue of control. Why did people worship idols? To have good crops. To have children. To control nature. To have things go good for them. Yeah. You might argue that we still think in those terms to some degree. To image God was understood as an attempt to control God, much in the same way that, remember Moses at the burning bush, to know God's name, who shall I say sent me? To know God's name was also an exercise at control. Jewish tradition, this led us to the belief that not only are we not to worship other gods or idols, but we understand that God is beyond shape or visible form, any imaging. And we see this in the particularly in the burning bush story. And then the way the burning bush story is actually interpreted. Remember when Moses looks at the burning bush? What do you see? Bush, burning, not consumed. He's interested, okay? Did he see God? Interestingly in that story, he never sees God. He hears God's voice speak to him. And this becomes very, very important in Protestantism. Deuteronomy links this story directly to the second commandment. Deuteronomy 4, this is worth looking at. And this is God speaking. Since you saw no form, I guess Moses speaking, this is his final speech. Since you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, Sinai, out of the fire, take care and watch yourselves closely so that you do not act corruptly by making an idol for yourselves in the form of any figure. Since God had no form, therefore you shall not represent God with any form. The likeness of male and female, look at this role. The likeness of any animal under the earth, winged bird that is in the air, the likeness creeps on the ground, fish. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Right back to the second commandment. It's the same, it's expanded, but it's the same kind of thing. Story of the burning bush, God is not seen, God is heard. So God is revealed through God's word. Sound familiar? Not God's image, you know, through the spoken word. Not through a physical representation of any type. This is why you've got people like Zwingli and Calvin who argue that to create an image is to distract you from God's true way of being revealed. How is God revealed? Through the Word. particularly through Scripture, and more particularly through preaching. And so we take the altar, we move it to the side. What do we put in the center? Pulpit. We make it really high. Put the Bible up there, and we focus because that's the way we understand that God speaks to us. If there's images used, they are de-emphasized, and in many traditions, they are simply removed. Now, a little back into the Jewish tradition. Remember the temple? What is this thing? Ark of the Covenant. One of the, it's presented in many ways. This is one I think is particularly beautiful. There's a really interesting theological statement being said by the way it's made. Okay? In the temple, in the Holy of Holies in the back, where the Ark of the Covenant was before we lost it, it's another embarrassing thing about, you know, we tend to lose stuff, you know. It was believed that God dwelled in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, at the Ark of the Covenant. But where was God in that image? Between the wings in the gap. And they've done that by a little light up there, okay? There's no representation of the divine. So you empty space is where God would be, you know. God is believed to be present in the space between the two seraphs. This aspect, again, of Israel's faith appears to be unique. No other religion, so far as we know, had this understanding. They would all go with an image, you know, and the bigger, the more impressive, you know. Some of them, remember the wonders of the ancient world? Remember Ephesus? Huge picture of a Roman god. Huge statue there. Carries over the temple itself. With the Psalms swing about this, the dwelling place of God, a couple of scriptures. This is Exodus 25. Before we have the temple, and it's just basically the tabernacle. Then have them make a sanctuary for me. Why? I'll dwell. And so this is the origin of that kind of understanding. Psalm 84, probably written when the temple is built. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. You know this one, don't you? Yeah, you know this one. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. Why? God dwells there. So if I go to the temple, I go to the house of God. Even in the temple is adequate for depicting containing God. So we get scriptures like this, 1 Kings 8. Will God really dwell on earth? It's just one of those deep questions that's unsettling. The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Even the temple can become an idol. And Scripture is very, very aware of that. So we have a list of prophets who critique, Jeremiah being one of them, who critique the temple. And you remember Stephen, the first martyr? Why is he killed? He said two things. One, God's not in the temple. Ooh, that gets you in trouble. Two, it's an idol. It's made with human hands. And that was Stephen's exit song. The key question behind the first and second commandments is, at whose altar do we bow? Remember Luther's point? Just want to raise up just a teeny bit of it. A God is whatever we place at the center of our lives, whatever we place our ultimate trust in. We had an extended quotation from Luther last week. Throughout Christian history, most Christian traditions, like the Second Council of Nicaea, like Luther, have not seen Christian art as a violation of the Second Commandment. That's the majority view by vast number. But the issue of trying to use or control God, which probably is the more important issue, is an issue and continues to be. This is going to come up again next week when we turn to the third commandment about using God's name in vain. Now, my mother had one definition of that. If I said, God damn it, soap. Anybody raising that philosophy? Yeah, yeah. Turns out that's not what it's about. It's actually an entirely different thing. We got a little bit of time again this week, so Second Commandment, what do you think? Thoughts, observations?
You know, at the time that Stephen was stoned, Caiaphas and the sect he represented literally fervently believed that God actually dwelt in the temple, period, case closed. And wasn't that an attempt by them to contain God?
Well, and they were actually in a position of control, which controlled money, power, the relationship with Rome. Yeah, there's a lot going on there, yeah. But one of the crises of faith, remember Psalm 137, when the first temple is destroyed and they go off to Babylon, and the psalm says, our captives required of us songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? God wouldn't possibly be there. And it's exactly there that God called Ezekiel to be a prophet. And we have Ezra and Nehemiah and all that coming from. Yes, Dana? It comes from their version of the Ten Commandments. Well, it's spread out. They have the second commandment given, according to their tradition, to Muhammad in the cave by the Archangel Gabriel. And it's basically the same thing. So they interpret that as no images of any. In the more strict tradition, it's more images of anything, not just the prophet or God. But so classic art within the Islamic faith, like Cordoba, Granada, Andalus, all the geometric, beautiful tiles and stuff, yeah.
Isn't that interesting that art can't be not made? I mean, art is there, but they made it in a very beautiful way. Because those,
yeah.
Designs, not to mention a very mathematical
yeah.
way,
Islamic art, in personal opinion, Islamic art is some of the most beautiful in the world. And even they would even do that within they would actually illustrate the Quran, like we would illustrate a Bible. But again, because of this understanding, no images. But that didn't, that constrained them a little bit, but that creative spirit still launched forward.
In the Blue Mosque in Istanbul, mm-hmm.
Oh, that's Hagia Sophia. Yeah, where they took it over so quick, they just slapped plaster over all the Christian artwork, the mosaics, and then when it became a museum,
they
uncovered it. Yeah, Jesus, John the Baptist, Mary. Yeah.
And they put their figures or something.
But again, it's an interesting. It's a parallel belief because they also focus on the word. So what do you see everywhere? Islamic script. And it's all from the Quran. Yeah, so it's that same, not the image, but the divine word that comes to us. Yes.
Can you talk about controlling God by the early Jews as far as sacrifices? Mm-hmm. Is that an attempt to control God by offering sacrifices?
I'm sure that some would take it that way, but according to the Torah, it's not an attempt. God establishes the relationship by grace, deliverance out of the land of Israel. So the question is, how do we stay in that relationship? And one of the beautiful things about it is it's an acknowledgement that we screw up. We make mistakes. So why does the temple exist? The temple exists to deal with our mistakes. You know, we...
Sacrifices are like penance?
Yeah. You have a Holocaust offering for the forgiveness of sins. There's all kinds of things that go in there, but clearly part of it is when my relationship with my... And this is another piece of it. When my relationship with my neighbor is damaged, that damages my relationship with God. And therefore, I must go to the temple. And even the Jewish tradition, you'd also go to the neighbor, which is why Jesus can say, first go to your neighbor, then bring your offering to the temple. It's clearly tradition. But the idea of the temple was just an acknowledgement that we all fall short of what God calls us to do. And we see this in the Catholic tradition of the priest, and the confessional. Mm-hmm. And the Protestant tradition, we have in our worship service the prayer confession mm-hmm. that we say, and the newer version, we pronounce forgiveness on each other. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. You know, I'm saying it about you, and you're saying it about me. So it's the same kind of theme, but it's not to manipulate God officially. Now, can some people distort that? And I'm sure a lot of our Christian prayers are attempts to leverage God, you know, and it's just the nature of being human. But the temple was a mechanism to deal with that. And it was very effective for a long time. Yeah.
Is there any data suggesting the percentage of literacy up until Gutenberg, for example?
The number I've heard, even by the time of Luther, was around 10%. The number I've heard at the time of Jesus was less than 5%.
That explains the verbal component as well as art.
Yeah. In the Middle Ages, if you're illiterate, which most people were, you got two options. Either listen to the minister preach, and that even doesn't hold some people's attention. The other is gorgeous art, particularly stories of the Bible, which is what you see. And, you know, very effective, very beautiful, yeah. And, it, you know, again, it's an illiterate culture, yeah. Well, that's one tradition within the Protestant tradition who argue that. Our tradition would not argue that. Our tradition embraces the use of imagery. We would have I've got no trouble with Michelangelo's depiction of God in the Sistine Chapel. You know, I know that that's art. I don't for a second think that that's an object of worship. And that's the mainstream Christian view. A minority group reads the scripture more literally, saying, no, we really shouldn't do anything along that line. And within Judaism, they seem to draw the line at representing God, most Jews. And I don't know of any Jewish art, there may be, but I just don't know, any Jewish art where God is ever depicted. That's just, you just don't go there, okay? But you can do Ezekiel or, you know, Moses or stuff like that. Lots of art with that within Judaism kind of thing. Barbara? Claire?
What about the Catholics with the crucifix, with Jesus on the cross? Are they not worshiping that, or how is that line drawn?
Jesus on the cross, the crucifix, pictures of Mary, pictures of the saints, kind of thing. That, you know, the argument within the Catholic faith, and this is part of the catechism, is it's not worship. It's veneration. And the dividing line would be, it's to hold in high regard. And it's kind of like we saw at the Second Council of Nicaea, that quotation. You hold it in high regard. A depiction of Jesus as the incarnation of God would be something you hold very highly, but it's not an object of worship. Now, for Protestants, they're difficult to find for Protestants where the dividing line is between veneration and worship. And I'd have to say historically, probably Joe Schmo farmer out there in the field, that may have been a very subtle distinction he didn't catch. So, you know, goes into church on Sunday. This is Luther's argument. This is Protestant arguments, is that they, in fact, were crossing a line and they were, in fact, worshiping in some cases. So, you know, but the Catholic tradition, the answer would be no, it's not worship. It's just something that assists you in the worship of God. Had no form, yeah, had no form. And the early Jewish rabbis talk about that. God is without form. So, and I don't know of any early depictions within the Jewish tradition. If there are some, I'm just not aware of it. All right. Ready to continue next week? All right.